Good words are worth much and cost little, said the Puritan poet George Herbert. In other words, words matter. A few years ago, there's a restaurant. I don't think we have them out here. I think the closest one is in Denver, but it's called Tzatziki's. It's a Mediterranean restaurant. So they came out with a phrase to kind of emphasize the culture and influence of their food. And if you would read this phrase in Greek, it said, endaimonia, which they said meant the good life. This comes from the language of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, philosophers who spoke of a just, a good life. However, there was a problem. The phrase they used was misspelled. It should have said eudaimonia, meaning the good life. Instead, it said endaimonia, which means demon-possessed. Words matter. A whole life, it's really marked by words, things that we speak to one another. Do you remember what was the first thing you said to each other this morning? What was the purpose and intent of what you said? Was it to build up? Was it to lie? What conversations have you had today? What did you talk about? Words matter. There's a quote that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Contrasting that, Proverbs says that life and death lie in the power of the tongue. It doesn't mean we have the ability to speak metaphysical realities into existence, but words have power to build up and to tear down. This is why gossiping, slander, super dangerous, because you can literally assassinate someone's character without ever touching them. But words also have the power to inspire us, to give us confidence, especially when we trust in them. Winston Churchill, after the Battle of Dunkirk, set out to encourage his people by saying this. He said, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to rescue and liberate the old." Words matter. What we say matters. What we listen to and live by, it matters. The book of Deuteronomy, which we begin today, is titled after its first four words in Hebrew. These are the words. But they're not just any words. They are the words of God that he has given to his servant Moses. And these words aren't meant to be just heard, but they're meant to be to sink deep down into their hearts. They're meant to be obeyed. They're meant to be lived by. And how they hear these words will decide whether they live and whether they have life and acquire the land that Yahweh has promised to give them. We see this in several places throughout the book, but in chapter 4, verses 1, which we won't get to today, but he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Similarly, at the end of the book, chapter 30, he says, "Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him." These words especially matter because they are God's words. It puts them in a completely different category from words we could ever hear or say because they're from God. This idea is revealed more inductively over time, but I'm going to share it with you deductively, stating my sermon idea and my exhortation for you all. And my sermon idea is this: when we listen to Yahweh, who is revealed in Jesus, we will find rest. And my exhortation to you is this: trust the Lord and his word, for through them you will find life and rest. Now, before we get into the text, since this is my first sermon in Deuteronomy, it's important to understand this new book that we're getting into and answer the questions like you might be asking, Benaiah, why did you just say the title of the book is These Are the Words? Why in my Bible does it say Deuteronomy? It's a great question. So our English Bibles in ordering are based on an important translation that took place between the completion of the Old Testament and before the New Testament was written. It's called the Septuagint, and it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So the name Deuteronomy comes from actually a mistranslation of a passage in Deuteronomy 17, which in Hebrew means just copy of this instruction. It's talking about the Sinai covenant, because that's what Deuteronomy is. It's a copy of what was given at Sinai. But instead, in the Greek, Septuagint renders it as second law, Deuteronomos. So if this phrase stands alone, it means second law, but instead it's really supposed to mean a commitment to the law that is readily available. And that's why your titles say Deuteronomy. In a lot of ways, it's also explaining other dimensions of the book, given where this is at in the biblical timeline, because the Israelites have finished wandering in the desert for 40 years. And now they're ready to venture into the promised land and to claim it as theirs. But an important feature is the previous generations, their parents, their relatives, everyone in their community disobeyed the law that was given to them at Mount Sinai in Exodus. And this new generation, they're now being given it again. They're being given a copy of the instruction. And it's not just the law itself, but it's even expanded upon and greater than even what was given in Exodus. And in fact, we're going to see later in the book that at the end of the book, the people make a covenant to keep the previous covenant. It's not overstating it to say that the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most important books of the Bible. It is the second most quoted book by Jesus. His whole temptation in the desert with the devil, he quotes Deuteronomy 3 times. And it's the third most quoted book in the New Testament behind Psalms and Isaiah. Now, in the Old Testament alone, it's the crown and pinnacle of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. It is the completion of this final set. Continuing on in the Old Testament, after Deuteronomy, every book, the prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, they're based upon the covenant renewal and expansion that's given here in Deuteronomy. So anytime they're talking about a covenant that's broken, anytime they're talking about that they've disobeyed a law, they are looking back to what's given here. Deuteronomy is important. Deuteronomy matters. So who wrote it? Traditionally, both Jews and Christians have accepted Deuteronomy to be written by Moses. It was commonly accepted by most, and by Jesus himself, even says this in the Gospels, that Moses wrote the Torah. Interestingly enough, Deuteronomy presents itself as being written in the third person, as it reports the words and actions of Moses, and occasionally, sometimes, it speaks in the first person. Obviously, there's a couple of portions that make it unlikely that Moses wrote the entire book of Deuteronomy. I mean, you have his death and obituary at the end. It's kind of hard to write that yourself if you're dead. But we can say that God used Moses to write it and someone else to finish it. So I thought about doing this today, but this whole book of Deuteronomy is really one long sermon or 3 speeches. I didn't know if you'd want me to read 34 chapters and be here for 4 hours, so we're just going to deal with a couple of verses. So when was it written? The beginning lines of the book give the idea that this is after the wilderness years, where they wandered 40 years. I don't have a ton of time to get into this today, but a helpful way of dating Deuteronomy is not just within the biblical storyline and the marks given of when Solomon built the temple, but some serious studies have been given to show that the structure of the book is almost identical to the form of a Hittite treaty that you would find in the 1400s BC. So there are a lot of Hittite treaties that were written in 1400 BC, And in form, Deuteronomy is very similar. It's a big word here, but the type of treaty it represents is what's called a suzerain-vassal treaty. I'll say that again, suzerain-vassal treaty. And so in this treaty, there's a suzerain, so a benevolent, kind, powerful king who decides to make a treaty with a lower-level king or a people. And this covenant is kept and obeyed based upon the obedience to the covenant or the curses to the covenant. And so if they obey the covenant, they receive blessings. And if they disobey the covenant or the treaty, they receive curses. Now, the structure of the book doesn't necessarily mean the content is the same. Just because the form is the same doesn't mean the content is entirely the same. Obviously, you can look here. There's similarities to the suzerain-vassal covenant. But in Exodus 4, Israel is referred to as God's son. Israel is my firstborn son, is what he says to Pharaoh. And so even more than a king to a lower level king or his people relationship, this book can really be God speaking to his son, Israel, who's functioning as another Adam to carry out God's presence and glory in the land that they're going to partake. As important as these other treaties are, they're not the Bible. They're not. The Bible grew up within history, but the Bible also shapes history. It arises in the midst of an existing culture, but it also was intentionally designed to confront culture. There is no other ancient literature that is like our Christian scripture, because no other writing comes from the direct speech of God. There's a book that kind of repudiates claims that the Bible borrows from other mythological stories. It's called Against the Gods by John Currid. If you're interested in that, I recommend you read it. It's really good. But God is approaching Israel as his son, as the great king in Deuteronomy. Israel is his son, and his purpose is to have a loving, faithful, and committed relationship with them as they worship him now, before they enter the land, and after they enter the land. Now we turn to the text where we read today. This might be more fitting than normal, but hear the word of the Lord. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Ditzahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all the Lord had commanded, given him in the commandments to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan and in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah. In the hill country and in the lowland and in the Geb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them and their offspring after them. Have you ever been lost? Could be physically, emotionally, spiritually. You ever been in a place and you just didn't know how to get back? Just a few years ago, I was living in Nashville, and I decided to go on a hike in Percy Warner Park with a couple of friends. It's a hike I've done a lot, typically in broad daylight, but we decided to go a little bit later. If you've ever visited Nashville, it's like right across the line from the Eastern time zone, so it's in Central time zone, but it gets dark like it's in Eastern time zone. So during the winter, it gets dark at like 3:30 in the afternoon. It's terrible. So smart man I am, I decided to take a couple of friends on a three-hour hike after 4 o'clock. I don't know why I thought to do it. It was stupid, but I decided to do it. And the next thing I know, we don't have headlamps, we don't have flashlights, and we're in a forest, big, thick trees, and it's pitch black. This is a public city park, so you might think, well, shouldn't it be easy for you to find your way back? Well, not exactly. Smart me again. Decided to go on a trail that was just shy of 6 miles. Crosses over a lot of other mini trails, and so we were stuck. Our phone lights were terrible. Didn't help at all when you're pitch black. So we walked there for about an hour, being like, how are we going to get back? We're kind of lost. Called a couple people in the middle of this park. When smart me finally realized, oh, I have a smartphone, and I have service and GPS on my phone. Maybe I should try this. The GPS mapped it out for me, and it said, here's your route. And it gave me a route. My friends now just have to walk 5.5 miles back in the pitch black dark. As we dig into the text today, in a very comparative way, the people of Israel were very much a lost people. None of their family was around. Only Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were spared by the Lord and declared that they would live. Every one of their parents, their friends, and family from the previous generation was gone. That was their punishment for disobeying the covenant. Their identity as a people had been stripped due to their rebellion and desire to listen to other rulers and themselves over against God. How would they know who they were, who they must be, and where they must go? God's words. God would tell them everything that has happened since the Exodus, since Leviticus, and since the wilderness, and what had happened so they could not only learn what not to do, but what they should do. God's words matter. We're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 at the moment, but a helpful way to see this section or this pericope is kind of verses 1 and 2 is kind of like, if you look down at your text, 1 and 2 is kind of the place and occasion. 3 through 5 is the time that they're at and the commandments that are given. And verses 6 through 8 is kind of retelling the story from Sinai as turn, see, go. So the text here begins with the title of the book of Deuteronomy in Hebrew, These Are the Words. But they're not merely detached from reality as God does in all of Scripture. God uses human authors to communicate his divine speech. In this case, he's using Moses, who he also used to speak to the previous generation in Exodus and Numbers. The words that he speaks through Moses are meant for the people of Israel. Where are they at? It's hard to get into specifics of where exactly they were, but we're at least given a general region. They're beyond the Jordan. So if they were to be across the Jordan, they would be in the Promised Land. They're clearly not in the Promised Land because they're beyond the Jordan. Another key word here is that they're in the wilderness. The Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness. So already, this is picking up from where they last were at the end of the book of Numbers. They're in the Arabah, which can mean dry land. It can also refer to the Jordan Valley from the Sea of Galilee to the ocean. So they're in the dry lands. They're in between Paran, Tophel, Laban, and Hazeroth, and Ditzaham. And we kind of have ideas of where these are because they're given in the book of Numbers, but not exactly. So we don't know exactly where they are, but that they're in Moab, in the wilderness, preparing to enter the land. Verse 5 parallels verse 1 with the description beyond the Jordan, but explains that they are in the land of Moab. Jumping into verse 2, it gives us the perspective on where they are and how long it should have taken them to get into the Promised Land. It's kind of an awkward sense if you think about it, because the text is describing where they are in relation to the Promised Land. They are close to the Promised Land, but they're not there yet. And the text kind of does a random shift where it says it's 11 days journey from Horeb. Horeb has nothing to do with where they currently are. It's not where they are. But it's this common in historical narrative, as we're reading here, instead of directly telling you the point in black and white, here you go, this idea is gradually unveiled in an inductive way. So instead of saying, here's my point, and then my subpoint, Moses is saying in this verse, almost like a footnote, to kind of indicate something. Horeb, besides one time in the book of Deuteronomy, in every instance, is the word for Mount Sinai. That's where they're given the Ten Commandments. That's where they're given the law in Exodus. So Moses is saying from Sinai, where you receive the covenant, where you receive the Ten Commandments, it was only 11 days from Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is important because in the book of Numbers, it's where Moses sent 12 spies and they found the promised land. They found a place flowing with milk and honey, and yet they're too afraid to take it. The author's intent here is to show that God's people were given the covenant to be his people and treasure possession, and yet if they had kept it, it would have only taken them 11 days to get to the promised land. But now it's taken them 40 years. The Lord is saying through Moses, you, the new generation, it's been 40 years, but it didn't have to be this way. If you had only trusted me, if you had only obeyed my word, you could have been in this land that I promised to your father, Abraham. If they had just listened to the Lord and not to themselves and other voices that caused them to sin, that generation would have lived and would have been there within 11 days. Similarly, there are so many voices today that are telling you how to live your life. You go on the news, go online. We're in an economic recession. Here's a prediction. Place your bets here so you can be safe. China's economy is collapsing. We're probably going to be affected. If you turn on the news, you hear, we need a new president. And the candidates say, you know, hey, if you elect me, your life's going to be better. I'm going to fix all this mess. If you feel unattractive and insecure, here's his new workout plan. Here's these new clothes. Or better yet, you need to get your mindset in a better place. Here's a self-help book. Just take a deep dive on the Instagram and TikTok, or don't actually. And you'll find time after time voices telling you what to do to make your life better. Here's what to do to have a successful relationship. Here's what to do to have a great relationship with your children. Here's what to do in case you get a divorce. I mean, many of you moved to Idaho to escape voices that were telling you what to do. Or maybe you moved here because you were told by another voice that it would be better. And not all this advice is bad. But the point I'm making is that God is the most trustworthy voice you could have in your life. We were not made to first ask, what does this person say? But what does God say? Even as I preach this week and Aaron preaches week in and week out, you shouldn't care too much what I say. You should ask yourself, what does God say? When I make an important decision in my life, it shouldn't just be what does godly counsel say, but ultimately, what does God in his word say? We were made to trust and rest in the Lord our God made known to us through Christ. Not just when we're lost, but especially when we're lost. He speaks to us by this. He says to us in this. It's okay to have doubts. It's understandable to wrestle with wanting to be accepted by the world. But my plea for you is to listen to God and what he says in this. It's not rules and regulations to live by merely, but it's a way to live. It's a way to have life. And it's a way to have it abundantly because you get to live and have a relationship with the perfect God who made you. If you don't do this, I would ask you, repent. And repent doesn't mean just, hey, don't do that. Stop it. Quit. Cut it out. Repentance is rightfully acknowledging God's ways as best. You see it as best. And you look at these other voices and your own pride and your own sin, and you turn from that because you know God's ways are best. And you believe and place your faith in Jesus. And if that's you, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord in his word. This theme is further built upon in the following verse in my next point. But first, let me begin by a question. Do you ever get tired of doing the same thing over and over again? What about being told to do the same thing over and over again? For those of you with parents, maybe it's being told to eat the remainder of your food before dessert. Maybe it's being told to brush your teeth before you go to bed. And for you parents, it can seem redundant It's tiring to constantly remind them of the same things over and over again because they constantly forget it. But you do it. Why? You know it's for their good. And your children hopefully know that you really do care for them when you do this. You're not trying to annoy them or irritate them. You want them to flourish. You want your son's breath to smell good so that when he meets a cute girl, he doesn't scare her away with how bad his breath stinks. I think of the Karate Kid. Wax on, wax off, right? At one point in the movie, he asked Mr. Miyagi, why do you keep having me do this stupid motion, clean your car? I mean, I want to learn karate. I want to learn how to fight. Mr. Miyagi begins that showing through that through these redundant wax on and wax off motions. He's begun preparing Daniel to actually fight. But through these silly motions, he's been preparing him to take his training to the next level. If you look at verses 3 through 5, they pick this up as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. Israel surely knows these stories, especially in culture such as Israel, which had an oral tradition where stories were passed down from generation to generation. They would tell each other about the Exodus, about how God saved them in the Red Sea, about the lamb and the doorpost. They were told these things over and over again. Yet they needed to be told again in a fresh way, the stories of the past, so they wouldn't forget it. Verse 3 picks up where verse 2 showed that it could have taken them 11 days to get to the promised land. Now they're in year 40. This goes back to Numbers 14, where this happened. He says to them, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear the iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all the wicked congregation who gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So he's saying, previous generation, you're going to die. You're never going to see the promised land. So Moses has this in mind, and this new generation, in the 40th year, and on the first day of the 11th month, Moses is speaking to the people. Moses just isn't speaking his words alone. It says Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. When is this happening? The text tells us. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. And the writer goes on to explain when it happened. Here's what took place. Here's where it happened. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab. And Moses gives them the commandment to explain this. Verse 5 clarifies that he undertook this law. Now, if I were to ask, like, Derek and Ryan, what does law mean? Given our current context, you'd probably say, hey, man, you broke the law. You would think of a legal, a moral requirement that they broke. But in the Bible, the Torah, the word for law, also known as the first five books of the Bible, connotates something much richer and more. One of my professors says this. He says, we should note in passing that the Torah is poorly translated by the English word law. Many Christians think of Torah mainly as law, the law of Moses, for example. But there are two important facts that should shape our thinking about Torah. First, the Hebrew word means direction or instruction, not law. Second, these instructions are given in the form of a covenant, not a law treatise. So it's not merely something you break, it's something to do and to be taught and to live. This is way more than a legal code alone. Moses was given this on two tablets of stone to teach Israel. It's a letter from God to his people on how to live in the context of a covenant and familial relationship. Not merely as legally bound, although there is a component of that. They're familial bound as his people, as his sons and daughters. They are to live in a faithful relationship with him. Don't they know this? Haven't they been taught this? Stories have been handed down. And this is redundant, overdone. Look at the consequences in verse 2 and 3. If If you don't listen, you won't live. To quote Spock, if you want to live long and prosper, I must say this over to you again and again, even though you know it in order that you won't forget it. I don't do this out of a harsh heart, but out of a loving one, because I want you to understand. I want you to get it, and for it to be something you do naturally, because you've waxed on and waxed off so much, in other words. There are probably some of you in here who don't read God's word regularly. And maybe there's some of you who do, but you're not reading it the best way that you can, and it seems like you're not getting anything out of it. It's boring. It's old. And yet there may even be some of you in here, Christian or not, that don't see the Bible as relevant for today. Now, it's just an old book written thousands of years ago. It's outdated. It has incorrect facts and wisdom. It's irrelevant. And yet there are also some of you who see it as a daily need. I'll charge all of you to take God's word more seriously, because I am convinced the people of God need more Bible teaching, not less. Here, Israel only had the Torah. They only had the law. And yet, when they crossed the Jordan, it was Joshua who said, "I meditate on your law day and night." And later, as God reveals himself through the prophets, kings, Jesus, and the apostles, all the way to the close of the canon, to the book that you and I have, we now have the full revelation of God contained within these very pages of Scripture. If Israel and Joshua were to take this redundant piece of instruction, it's not even fully completed, and meditate on it day and night, how come you who have the fully revealed plan of God in Scripture don't take it more seriously and don't rejoice in the blessing that we receive through what's declared to us in these very pages? If it's grown redundant for you, even as you read it, I would challenge you that you've still not read it enough. And if you think it doesn't have any relevance for you today, I think you're sadly mistaken. Cornelius Van Til, a theologian, says this. He says, "The Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. We do not mean that it speaks of footballs, of atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly by implication. It tells us not only of Christ and his work, but it also tells us who God is and where the universe about us has come from. It tells us about theism as well as Christianity. It gives us a philosophy of history as well as history. Moreover, the information on these subjects is woven into an inextricable whole. It is only if you reject the Bible as the word of God that you can separate the so-called religious and moral instructions of the Bible from what it says about the physical universe." His point, even though the Bible has a historical and cultural context, it's God's speech to us. And it has much to say about how we should live, about creation, about stewardship, about human needs, about human frailty, and even the direction that our universe is headed towards. So it's not something to be ignored. Trust the Lord in his word, even when it seems redundant. Continuing on, the last portion of our text is found in verses 6 through 8. Says this, "Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah and the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I've set before you the land before you. Go in and take possession of that land that the Lord swore to your father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to give them and their offspring after them.'" What are you known for? If I were to ask you, what is the primary thing that you feel like you're known by or that has shaped you, what would it be? Could be your job, could be where you're from, could be that you're a Californian, could be that you're an actual native. For a lot of you, for better or for worse, it's your family, it's your parents, brothers and sisters, or a spouse, or even a divorce that's taken place. We all have deep ties to those we were raised by, lived with, and have done life with you. For some of you, you're extremely close to your family. You're extremely close to your parents even. And yet for others here, when I say family, pain comes up. Reminders of past trauma appear in your brain. Perhaps even for some of you, you feel guilty of being related and associated to someone. You feel stained. You feel dirty. You might even think that their problems, their guilt, is your problem. What this speaks to is that we want to belong. But the place that you belong to doesn't feel right. You long to belong to a family, a home that's better, to a place that you can call home without all the problems. We long for a place to rest. In this text, I'm sure there are very similar ways to how Israel feels. On a national level, the people of Israel has always felt super tied to their cultural identity, their corporate identity. It's hard to separate. You read throughout the Bible, and they're constantly looking back at what their ancestors did, what God did for their ancestors, how he moved and worked. Our people. I went to go visit Israel in 2018 when I was in seminary. They gave us like a cool scholarship to go. And we'd speak to a lot of Jews over there. And a lot of them kept saying, hey, I experienced the Holocaust. And I'm like, dude, what do you mean? You're 20, you're 30, you're 40. How was your parents, your grandparents? Like, come on. Like, you didn't know Hitler? Like, what are you talking about? And then I finally got it. Like, there's a corporate identity that the Jewish people felt. They felt tied to their people that came before them. There's much more of a corporate identity. Aaron talked about this a few weeks ago with, like, honor-shame culture versus here in America, we kind of have, like, an innocent, guilty mindset. We're also radically individualistic. We think of ourselves in a lot of ways as being our own persons. That's why you have this message of sexuality so big in the culture today, is because you are the ultimate authority. You are the one who decides who you are. But in the East, in Asia, in the Middle East, it's corporate. So this new generation that Moses is about to repeat the law to, they come from their ancestors. Yet just like their ancestors, they will have the choice of whether to obey it or not. Moses begins by restating what was said to them at Sinai with three imperatives: turn, see, go. This is part of him reminding them of what happened. So don't repeat what happened. Do this and go live in this land I'm giving you. You know what you need to do. Get out of here. Turn around. Go to the Amorites and everyone in the Arabah. Go to the south in the Negeb. Go up to the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites. Go up to the north to Lebanon and as east as the Euphrates. See with your own eyes the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to their descendants. It's the first issue we see here. There's an awesome land that's been designated to them. And what do the people do? Previous generation, they don't go in and they don't take it because they're disobedient and they break the covenant. So in a sense, that generation's right to the land has been forfeited. Now, does that prevent God from keeping his promise and holding the current generation responsible for the sins of the previous generation? Not at all. Chapter 4, verse 1, I read this earlier, Moses says, and now Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. And go in, take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So, why does God not hold them accountable and still give them a right to have life and rest and to live in the land? Well, one, because of his character. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. And even if another party breaks his promise, he's still going to keep his promise. And then B, we need to go back to the book of Genesis to see where this promise comes from in the form of God's covenant to Abraham. Because you can't understand this if you don't understand Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 15. I'll read this here in a second. I think it's important before we come to this passage. Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of like a kingdom prologue for how God created the world, God's purpose for the world. It's the introduction and foundation to the whole Bible. It answers questions like, who is mankind? How are they supposed to function? How are they supposed to rule all of creation in submission to Yahweh? How the fall happens? How in the world did we get in this whole problem called sin and rebellion? And how will there be a restoration plan? Abraham's story picks up after this in Genesis 12, and it finishes in Genesis 25. But I think the most important part of Abraham's story picks up in Genesis 12 and through chapter 22. I'm going to argue specifically that what takes place in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 refer to the Abrahamic covenant as one covenant. There's some scholars who refer to this as two. I think they're wrong. Genesis 12 begins by giving the promise of God to him. And then in Genesis 15, the cutting, which we'll read, in the inauguration of that covenant takes place. And then in chapters 17 and 22, there's kind of like an expansion of that covenant that's expanded and given place as more time goes on. More clarity is given to the covenant, a clearer definition of what it is. So I think it's important with covenants within the Bible. I've already said I don't think it's two covenants, but some people also can tend to fit covenants into two categories. They can make a covenant unconditional or conditional, right? And so basically, you know, that one's going to remain unbroken regardless of whether the other party is not, and that the other one can be broken. I don't think that's quite helpful because in Scripture, clearly God is unconditional in accomplishing his plans and purposes, and will keep going even if we fail or not. But yet there is a real sense, until we get to the new covenant in Jesus, all the covenants are broken. They can be broken, and they will be broken. Let's read Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what did you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to count, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Important thing that we read earlier, and that we'll remember later. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how do I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, referring to Egypt. But I will bring your judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Euphrates, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this is really important for understanding Deuteronomy 1:8, right? You can clearly see very exact language. And even going back to verses 6, Abraham believed God and he was counted righteous. God had already promised to make him a great nation and bless the nations through him in chapter 12. And in Genesis 15, the ratification of that covenant takes place. And here Yahweh promises to bless him by giving him and his offspring a land. Let me go back to our passage in Deuteronomy 1:8. The reason God will give this new generation a land is that God is a faithful covenant-keeping God who made a promise with not just them, but their father, Abraham. And his plan, regardless of how bad they mess it up, will not be thwarted by any other plan. No other agenda, no other ideas will stop this. So earlier in Scripture, we read Romans 4:13-25. That was on purpose. Why is this significant? How does this affect us? So it can be easy as we're like reading this text to be like, all right, how does this like apply to us? How do we, this is for Israel in 1400 BC. What does this have to do anything with me? And so you can allegorize it and you can say, you know, well, we as Christians, we have our promised land in heaven. You can jump there. And although there's allegory in the Bible, I think of the parables in particular, the Bible isn't an allegory, primarily. It's primarily actual history in the story of God's redemptive plan that's given to us in many different genres. So what does this mean to us? I mean, I think it's always important when reading our Old Testament to see how this is fulfilled in Christ, and as a result of that, how does that apply to us? How do we get from these people in Israel through Christ to us? I'm going to show you. First, we need to go back to Genesis. Notice that Genesis doesn't start with Abraham. Abraham doesn't come till chapter 12. It starts with God and Adam, chapters 1 through 11. At the beginning of Genesis, we witness God first making a covenant with Adam, also known as the covenant with creation. It's Adam and Eve. They're the ones who are told to subdue the earth. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. So the land they are to be given is that in Eden, which is set to expand across the entire world, the entire earth. But because of sin and obedience, they're kicked out of the garden. They lose it. So now we're in Genesis 12, where Abraham's story comes. And Abraham has the hope of possessing a land that will lead to all the nations being blessed. This is a restoration of what Adam had lost through, and Abraham is now going to be restored. We have to read Abraham in light of Adam. You can't just read Genesis 12 and pick up and read Abraham. You have to read Abraham in light of Adam. Next, we see this, and that this land is going to go beyond a mere land in Palestine. Genesis 12 and 17, remember, these are other parts of the covenant, say that through Abraham's seed, blessing will come to the nations. Even in texts themselves, there seem to be markers given for Abraham's land that are not specific or precise. The land promise is not identical in each of these sections. So there's one thing we can do with this. We can say, oh, the Bible has errors and there's issues here. I think that's stupid. I think what we should actually see is the correct option is that within the Abrahamic covenant, the promised land was never seen as permanently fixed, what was part of a greater plan of expansion. It was part of a greater plan to expand what started in the Garden of Eden and move that to the whole earth. So if we place the promises given to Abraham and by extension Israel within creation, we're going to see two things. One, the theme of God's rest. Two, we're going to see Eden as a temple sanctuary. So the first one, rest, it's the climax of the creation week. God rests after he declares everything very good. You can look at the book of Hebrews. This theme is further picked up. He quotes Psalm 95, and the Israelites are said they won't enter his rest. And now we're told to enter our Sabbath rest, which is now Christ. Rest and land are inseparable. Second, if we see Eden as a temple sanctuary, it was where Adam and Eve dwelt among God. Their whole duty was to extend the boundaries of Eden until it covered the entire creation. Now, does this mean the land promises given to Abraham aren't fulfilled with his immediate offspring? No, you see this in Joshua 21 and even in the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings, that this land promise is fulfilled. Israel enters the land, they claim it as theirs. But as I just demonstrated, this land points to something greater than a mere land in the Middle East. Let's read Romans 4, 13 through 25. Taking a little bit more time, but I think this is important. We need to get this. All right. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believes, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. Amen. Here's what Paul's saying. Abraham didn't understand the land promise as only referring to a geographical location. Rather, he sees the promise being fulfilled when it encompasses the whole earth. What Paul's saying here is that in Galatians 3:16, he clarifies this. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offsprings, who is Christ. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The promise of Abraham and the land was never meant for Israel alone. It was meant for the people of God who believe in Jesus by faith, who will live in the new heavens and new earth. This Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, who was raised from the dead, bore our sin and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, and was raised so that you and I could be declared righteous. That's what justification means. That when God looks on you, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus and declares you just. No matter how bad of a past you have, no matter how broken of a family you have or that you come from, if you're in Christ, you're an heir of this promise. You are loved. You are cherished by God in a way that can never be taken away. His plan for all of us is not only to have resurrected bodies, right? We're going to have a resurrection, but to live and dwell in a resurrected world, which is the new heavens and new earth, where God will be front and center for our affection. This is what it means to find rest. And if you believe in Christ, you have a taste of that rest now. You're fully forgiven of your sins. But you will acquire it fully in the future. This is Israel was not held guilty for the sins of the previous generation. So you and I, if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We're in forgiveness. We're in Christ. We're justified. We're raised. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, when he tells us to put on the new man, He's saying, don't act like a pagan, act like a new creation. And like Israel here in this book, who have to keep the covenant, and ultimately they're going to fail to keep the covenant, Jesus kept the covenant for us. And he's never going to break it. Whatever you have lost, if you have Jesus, you have everything. You have life. You have rest if you believe in him. If you don't fit in this world, feel like you were made for something more, it's because you were. There's a reason we feel homeless. There's a reason we feel like we don't belong in our families, and at times this is not because we were not ultimately made to find our rest in that, our satisfaction in that. And if this gathering of people in here is anything, this should feel the most at home that we can ever feel, because we have people with different backgrounds, different ages, yet we have one faith, one justifier, one rest giver, Jesus. We will rest with God in a new world where we don't have to worry about a bad economy, broken families, or a past that we cannot escape. We will dwell with our Savior in an endless shower of blessing and rest. So you might be here, and what I'm saying is hitting you in all the right places. Or maybe I'm getting you to think, and you're saying, how do I find rest? How do I partake of this promise? And if you're not a believer, I'd say, acknowledge that you're desperately hopeless because of your sin. But there's hope. Cast yourself on and believe in Jesus, who gives rest. Trust in him and what his word says about him, and turn from your sin. That is the only way you will find rest and be counted as just. Trust in our Lord and his word for life and rest. Let me pray.